whether he wanted to be baptized in the movement or not. Now, as we will continue our study, we will see that God really requires baptism in all cases. And without this willing obedience, we will surely not find an entrance into the kingdom of God. This has become very clear. And so that it becomes very clear, I will read to you now all the statements that we put together concerning this question. They vary a little bit, but they all contain the clear injunction that baptism is a definite requisite by the requisite by the Lord. So the first statement I begin with comes from Evangelism, page 306. It's just a very short statement saying, repentance, faith and baptism are the requisite steps in conversion. I just write these three steps down because we began to consider them this morning. Repentance, oh, they're very thin. Is this readable, this R? Repentance, still readable? Good. Faith and baptism are the three, are the required steps or the requisite steps in conversion. Now when it says requisite steps, who requires it? The church? Certainly God. Then that must be very clear. Let's... Pardon? No, no, that's my question.
No, but I got faith first this morning.
Yeah, there are different statements. In some of the statements, first faith is mentioned. In this statement, repentance is mentioned first. I think that's not so important what is mentioned first. The point is that all three steps are necessary for conversion. That is the point that is being made here. Again, let's read this. Repentance, faith and baptism are the requisite steps in conversion. We studied a little bit about repentance this morning. We have to study more about faith later on. Let's come now to the next statement. And this I read from the Signs of the Times, 14th of February, 1878. That reads, after the baptism of Christ, he bowed upon Jordan's banks, and heaven never listened to such a prayer as he then and there uttered. And in answer to that prayer, the light and glory of God flashed forth from this throne and descended as a dove and rested upon him. Immediately from the Infinite One came a voice saying, this is my beloved Son. Here heaven was opened to man. Earth was connected with heaven through our representative and finite men with infinite God. Heaven was opened to you, dear youth, and you need not feel that the heavens above you are brass. God testified to his Son in his own voice that he accepted him. And in accepting the representative of the race, he signifies to man that he will accept him through the Son if we comply with the conditions laid down in his word. And what are the conditions? Let's read on. The steps requisite in conversion are repentance, faith, and baptism. And then after these steps are taken, the life of prayer is essential to maintain the Christian life and to seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth. You cannot stop at baptism and feel that you have graduated. Well, we come to this later on. Of course, there follows a work after conversion, and this conversion is just the beginning of the Christian's life. But now let's come to another statement that is taken from Manuscripts, volume 11, page 334. My sister, you are to be connected with Jesus Christ. Our Savior in his example has led the way which every sinner who turns from sin must follow. By taking the requisite steps in conversion, in repentance, in faith and baptism, he is to fulfill all righteousness. Christ has shown that repentance, faith and baptism are the steps that all must take if they would follow his example. That is very clear, isn't it? It's a very personal letter written, of course. You can read this, my sister or my brother, you are to be connected with Christ Jesus. How? by going all the way that Christ went in conversion, repentance, faith, and baptism. The next statement from Manuscript Releases, Volume 7, page 125. Notwithstanding the opposition of the strongest powers of darkness, there is one able to open the door. This is the same door that was opened at the baptism of Christ. After the Savior had taken the steps in conversion requisite for every sinner to take in order to be saved, repentance, faith, and baptism, thus entering into covenant relation with God, he kneeled on the bank of the Jordan and prayed. So what did Jesus do? He took every step that are requisite for conversion. The next statement comes from The Faith I Live By, page 145. It's a worship book. Repentance, faith, and baptism are the requisite steps in conversion. As Christ submitted to the solemn rite of baptism, he registered the vow that they make to be true to him. This vow is their oath of allegiance. That was page 145.
Yeah.
As Christians, sorry, I misread this, I think. As Christians submit to the solemn rite of baptism, he registers the vow that they make to be true to him. This vow is their oath of allegiance. It's like a marriage vow, of course. Then we come to the next statement, and this is found in the General Conference Bulletin from the 4th of April, 1901. Have you thought of what this means to you? That in this prayer is included every son and daughter of Adam who will believe in Christ as a personal Savior and take the requisite steps in repentance, conversion, faith, and baptism. We are baptized in the name of the Father and the Holy Ghost, and these three great infinite powers are unitedly pledged to work in our behalf if we will cooperate with them. That is a very wonderful statement that shows if we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we stand under their special authority and we have the pledge of their special work on our behalf. So let's come to the next statement. That is from the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, on page 59. Christ came not confessing his own sins, but guilt was imputed to him as the sinner's substitute. He came not to repent on his own account, but in behalf of the sinner. As man had transgressed the law of God, Christ was to fulfill every requirement of that law and thus show perfect obedience. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Christ honored the audience of baptism by submitting to this rite. Do you pronounce it right? Yeah, good. In this act, he identified himself with his people as their representative and head. As their substitute, he takes upon him their sins, numbering himself with the transgressors, taking the steps the sinner is required to take, and doing the work the sinner must do. His life of suffering and patient endurance after his baptism were an example to converted sinners of what they should endure patiently and impatiently suffer in consequence of their transgressions and sins. Now the next statement I will read to you comes from The Faith I Live By, page 143. Christ, as the head of humanity, was to take the same steps that we are required to take. Although sinless, he was our example in fulfilling all the requirements of the redemption of the sinful race. He bore the sin of the whole world. His baptism was to embrace the whole sinful world who by repentance and faith would be pardoned. And then on another statement, Sermons and Talks, on page 321, when Christ came to John for baptism, John refused to baptize him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. Suffer it to be so now, Christ said, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Provision has been made that when man repents and takes the steps requisite in conversion, he shall be forgiven. Now, not the three steps are mentioned here, but it's obvious. Now, what are the steps requisite in conversion? Repentance, faith, and baptism. Good, and now I come to a statement in the book The Upward Look on page 209. He consecrated to this great sacrifice not that sin in men should become a virtue, not that sin might be made righteousness. He took the steps that man is required to take in conversion. He went forward in baptism, and when he came up out of the water, he kneeled down and offered such a prayer to his Father as heaven had never heard before. Again, Jesus took the exact steps that we are required to take when he was baptized. Now I come to the Bible Commentary, volume 5, page 11 and 13. And there it says, Christ rested in the tomb on the Sabbath day, and when holy beings of both heaven and earth were astir on the morning of the first day of the week, he rose from the grave to renew his work of teaching his disciples. But this fact does not consecrate the first day of the week and make it Sabbath. Jesus, prior to his death, established a memorial of the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood for the sins of the world. In the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, saying, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And the repentant believer who takes the steps required in conversion commemorates in his baptism the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He goes down into the water in the likeness of Christ's death and burial, and he is raised out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection, not to take up the old life of sin, but to live a new life in Christ Jesus. Again, by taking the required steps in conversion, he commemorates in his baptism the death of Christ and his resurrection. Now, the next statement comes from the youth instructor, page 9. Wait a moment. No, that is the article, sorry, not the book. The youth instructor from the 1st of January, 1874. Christ came to receive baptism not with confession of sins to repentance, for he was without the taint of sin. He marked the way for the sinner by his own example in taking the steps the sinner is required to take. And now from the youth instructor again, but this time from the 1st of February, 1874. The steps in conversion plainly marked out are repentance, faith in Christ as the world's Redeemer, faith in his death, burial and resurrection shown by baptism, and his ascension on high to plead in the sinner's behalf. At the very commencement of public ministry, he presents himself in the character he sustained to man through his mediatorial work. He identifies himself with sinners as their substitute, taking upon himself their sins, numbering himself with transgressors, and doing the work the sinner is required to do in repentance, faith, and willing obedience. What an example is here given in the life of Christ for sinners to imitate. If they will not follow the example given them, they will be without excuse. Now, if we summarize the statements read so far, we can say all the statements more or less say that in conversion is required repentance, faith, and baptism. Some say just what is required. We need to take the steps that are required. And this statement here now says that the requirement is repentance, faith, and willing obedience. Okay, sorry. Repentance, faith, and willing obedience. So what is baptism then? It is willing obedience. Maybe we should read these two statements side by side now, so that we really can understand this. I come again back to the statement in Evangelism, page 306, repentance, faith, and baptism are the requisite steps in conversion. And here it says, in the youth instructor, on the 1st of February, 1874, He identifies himself with sinners as their substitute, taking upon himself their sins, numbering himself with transgressors, and doing the work the sinner is required to take in repentance, faith, and willing obedience. So baptism is nothing but a step of willing obedience. And this willing obedience, if we refuse to give this, of course, then we show thereby that we are not obedient to Christ, that we are not his real sons. Because Christ exercises authority only over those who are his willing, obedient children. And baptism definitely is required by him. Now, reading all the statements may give the impression that now everybody should be immediately baptized. But of course we must take very great care that we do not take the step until the other two steps are thoroughly taken as well, that is repentance and faith. In fact, it is very discouraging if somebody would take the step of baptism in order to get a standing with his fellow believers and not having experienced repentance and faith. In such a case, he would sooner or later fall away and betray the sacred trust, betray his vow that he has made when he was baptized. And we wish very much that such a thing shall never happen. Therefore, we will never haste anybody into this important step. Rather, it is each one's conviction. Each one must test his own heart and be convinced in himself when he's ready for this important step. Now again, let us emphasize the point. It is far better to be the son who said, "I will not obey," and then in fact he obeyed, than to be the son who said, "I will obey," but he did not obey in the end. But this does not mean that we never, or that we defer baptism until it is too late for us. Now, as soon as we are sure that we are the children of Christ, that we are born again, there should stand nothing in the way between us and the willing obedience we have to give. Or between Christ and the willing obedience we have to give to him. So the first requirement, repentance, we have considered this morning a little bit. Repentance means that we really understand our true state. It means that we understand where we stand, that we cannot obey even with our best efforts. If the Israelites at Mount Sinai had received this true repentance, they would not have given so quickly their consent and would have said, "Well, all the Lord has said we will do." They would have seen how impossible it was for them to obey the law, and the Lord would have then given them the new heart which would have enabled them to make this solemn vow. So the first step that we really need is repentance. Again, we cannot produce it by our own works. We cannot hit ourselves. We cannot shut ourselves in a door and pray day and night in a dark room, or do any exercise in order to achieve that. It is the gift of God, and it is acquired by letting the law of God speak to our heart, by studying the life of Christ and compare it with our life to see how unlike we are to him. And then also we must experience how impossible it is for us to obey the law. In fact, I have seen again and again, when I in my life made a quick decision now to obey in such a thing, and I was not really thoroughly giving to God the problem and asking him for his strength, I fell. It was only after falling when I realized, no, it's not so easy to get away with this thing. I must make a thorough work. And this experience I found that other believers have made as well. When, for example, the child salvation message came, many believers quickly thought, "Well, let's do this work and then it's finished." But they realized that much more is to it. They realized then that they had not achieved the rebirth of their children, and then came the true repentance, the realization that in their own power they could not do it. And the same, I would say, is almost true with any other message. When a message comes, it's wonderful and we desire to obey it immediately. And then we try to go about to do it until sooner or later we find that we fall, and we wonder why doesn't it work, until we realize that we cannot do it unless there's first this realization that I, in my strength, cannot do it. In fact, the Romans 7 experience, I find, has to be repeated over and over again, where we must see where we really are. Of course, I don't mean that it must be repeated in this sense that we experience the rebirth over and over again. This definitely not. But with every sin that comes up in our life, again we must realize we cannot get the victory over it unless first we get the deliverance from the sinfulness of the sin and receive the special grace of Christ to overcome it. Now, let us come for the moment to the second step, which is faith. Faith, again, what is this? We have studied this in the past. Is faith a certain, is faith, does it mean to believe in a certain set of doctrines? Yeah. Yeah. Good. So you put on many statements. There's one statement I like very much, and this is coming from Education, the chapter Faith and Prayer. I think it starts on page 253. And there following definition is given. Education, Faith and Prayer. Faith is trusting God, believing that He loves us and knows best what is for our good. Thus, instead of our own, it leads us to choose His way. In place of our ignorance, it accepts His wisdom. In place of our weakness, His strength. In place of our sinfulness, His righteousness. Our lives, ourselves are already His. Faith acknowledges His ownership and accepts its blessing. Truth, uprightness, purity have been pointed out as secrets of life's success. It is faith that puts us in possession of these principles. Let's come back to the first sentence. Faith is trusting God. Now that is very different to the belief that Satan has. Satan also believes in God. He also believes that to God all things are possible. We will see this when we study more the King of the North. He definitely believes that God can work miracles, that He can heal, and so forth. But Satan will gain nothing through this belief, because he has not the faith. Faith is trusting God, trusting Him above our own thinking, isn't it? Trusting above that what we would be able to do. Faith is trusting God, believing that He loves us and knows best what is for our good. That's another very important point. That believing that He loves us and knows best what is for our good. Now, often do we in our hearts feel sorry that this and this and this circumstance exists. But faith means believing that He loves us and knows best what is for our good, which means that we really thank Him for all the circumstances He leads us through. That is faith. He loves us and knows best what is for our good. Thus, instead of our own, it leads to choose His way. And in this sentence now, that is the second sentence of the statement, we see the close connection between true repentance and true faith. Now, true repentance leads us to a realization that we are absolutely hopeless when we try to gain heaven by our own works. Absolutely hopeless if we try to be obedient by our decision, by our wanting to be it so. When we come to this realization, we see that we need another power outside and above ourselves to lead us out of this terrible pit. And faith now accepts this fact. Thus, instead of our own, it leads us to choose His way. In place of our ignorance, it accepts His wisdom. In place of our weakness, His strength. In place of our sinfulness, His righteousness. So that faith then is the very arm that lays hold on that what baptism is the significance, that is the new life, the seed of Christ, or first the deliverance from the sinful nature. And this faith means faith, it does not mean sight, as we have seen in the experience that the sister made this morning when she was going out and she tried to plant radishes seeds. She was first looking for some leaves before she thought the time are ready for planting the seeds. But no, she had to sow the seed by faith. Now when you sow a seed, you don't see the ready result. You sow in faith that you will see a result later. And so faith means that we receive the seed of Christ and know that we see the result of the seed later. This is the step requisite before baptism. And then baptism is a true sign that our old life has died and now we live in a new life with Christ. In other words, as our body is immersed, is it immersed? Immerged? Underwater? That is a symbol that our old nature now is away, forever. It's gone. And when the body is raised again from the water, it's a symbol that a new person rises altogether. Not the old comes up again, but a new person. Which means that the old remained there. It's away. And the new person now is able to walk in a new life. So since this symbolism signifies the death and the resurrection together with Christ, the promise can be made now that from this time on we walk in a new life. We will not walk in the life of sin anymore. Now such a promise, again, is a promise given in sheer faith. It is not a self-confident promise, not a promise that I give very easily, but a promise that we give in the fear of the Lord. Now again, those who are conscientious of the fact how easily we can fall, how impossible it is to obey God with our own strength. Those who have really experienced repentance in the deep way, they understand that this promise is a promise of faith, this vow that we give in the beginning of our marriage with Christ is a vow of faith. We don't say like the Israelites easily, well, all the Lord has said we will do, but we say we now walk in the newness of life because Christ has given me his heart. And in myself, of course, I can do nothing. Now this is reflected in the statement in Romans 7, the last chapter. And I like this verse very much. Let's read this together. Romans chapter 7, the last verse. Let's read verse 24 first, because that goes together. O wretched man that I am. So here's an experience of true repentance. O wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then enters faith as the next stage. And faith says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now comes a wonderful summary, which will be the banner of every true Christian. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now I can say this with a true, honest heart. I, standing on myself, would be in this situation that with my mind I would serve the law of God, but with my flesh, nevertheless, I would serve sin. But thank God, through Christ Jesus our Lord, that this does not have to be, because I live in faith on him. But if I would stand on myself, of course, that would be the situation. So that is the personal aspect of marriage. Let us summarize again. The personal aspect of marriage, of baptism. It is a marriage, isn't it? The personal aspect of baptism is a declaration of what has happened in my life before the angels, before Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and everybody, and the church on this earth. And it is a vow that we give to Christ a marriage vow to keep true to Him all our life. Now, to give such a marriage vow means much. It means that we promise to Him that we be obedient to Him for life or for death. In other words, it means that we say, regardless of what will come unto us, even if He should betray us, we still will be true to Him. That sounds funny, doesn't it? Even if He should betray us, we should still be true to Him. Now, God will never betray us, that is clear, isn't it? But the vow says, even if He should betray me, still I would be true to Him. Now, I don't say too much when I say this, because that's the very thing that Job said. When Job was afflicted sorely, all the friends told him, well, God has forgotten you. He hates you now, because you have sinned so thoroughly. You are not connected with God anymore. So, just leave it. But what did Job say? Job said, even if He slew me, yet I will trust in Him. That was faith. Let us read this in education. It is in the chapter Bible Biographies on page 155 and 56. Seemingly forsaken of heaven and earth, yet holding fast his faith in God and his consciousness of integrity, in anguish and perplexity he cried, my soul is weary of my life. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep my secret until thy wrath be past, and so forth. Then follow many other statements. According to his faith, so it was unto Job. When he hath tried me, he said, I shall come forth as gold. So it came to pass. By his patient endurance, he vindicated his own character, and thus the character of him whose representative he was. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. No, it's not here. Somewhere it says here, even if he slew me, yet I will trust in him. But I cannot find it. If you have education, it must be around page 155 and 156. I know exactly where it stands in the German, but I'm not able now to find it in the English version here. If I find it to the next statement, I will read it to you again. To the next study, I mean. So the point is, Job said, even if he slay me, yet I will trust in him. He was so fully faithful to his marriage vow to Christ that he said, even in such a case, I will not leave him. And so we shall be. Now there will come great, great temptations afterwards. And we will have to study these kind of temptations in a later study that will make us break the marriage vow if possible. Satan will come with all deceivableness and all kind of pressure so that if possible we say something, we break this vow. But we don't need to break it. God has made every provision that we can be faithful to it. And Satan will give the appearance as if God would have betrayed us, as if He would slew us. But then comes the very time when we shall remember we gave God the promise to be true to Him even if He should betray us, which He will never do in reality. But the appearance is there at times. It also includes, of course, that we will make no allegiance whatsoever in this world, for example, a marriage allegiance, which would mean a breaking of the vow to Christ. That is, if you would marry somebody who is not a child of God, then we thereby would break our vow, wouldn't we? With God. Because the vow means to be faithful to Him. And we cannot be faithful to Him and the world at the same time. That is just impossible. How impossible it is, we will see in a later study when we continue with the King of the North. But now let us understand that this marriage vow at the beginning, when it is taken very seriously and very solemnly, will be an event we will always remember back. Always. We will never forget it. Like when Jesus was baptized and the Father told him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus never forgot this event. Even when he was tempted very sorely, he did not forget it. He kept true to his vow. And so he got the victory over Satan in the wilderness. And so we shall, if this vow is taken as God designs. But let us understand that we cannot take such a vow unless, first, there's the experience of the rebirth. That must really be there. And when it is there, then let us not hesitate to give this vow in order to be blessed through it. Now, while the baptismal ceremony has a very personal aspect, it has not a personal aspect only, it has also an aspect for the Church of God. Now, this point must be very clear to us. I will turn now to a statement again in Education on page 268. Because the sentiment is there with many, they say, well, when I'm baptized, this is a matter between me and Christ, and the church has nothing to do with this. I'm not baptized into a church, they say, I'm baptized into Christ. So let's read now what we read about this on page 268 and 269 in Education. Very close and sacred is the relation between Christ and his church. He the bridegroom and the church the bride. He the head and the church the body. Connection with Christ then involves connection with his church. That's an important sentence. It says connection with Christ involves connection with his church. Now, through what steps are we connected with Christ? Repentance, faith and baptism. That are the steps of conversion through which we are connected with Christ. Now, connection with Christ involves what? Automatically. It involves connection with his church. So, we cannot say we are connected with Christ, but we are not connected with the church. That's impossible. On the other hand, we cannot say we are connected with the church, but we are not connected with Christ. That's impossible either. So, connection with Christ involves connection with the church, and true connection with the church means connection with Christ. Now, this becomes very evident and obvious when we think of a body. Christ is the head, and we are the members. Now, each member that is connected with the head is a member of the body. A member that is not connected with the body, with the head, is not a member of the body. But we have to study this in more detail later. Let's remember this statement, connection with Christ involves connection with his church. In other words, there's not only a personal aspect to our baptism, there's also an aspect that concerns the church. And as we have read in Story of Redemption, the very audience of baptism shall unify the Church of God. It's a very essential part of gospel order. And this we will have to study in our next session, as the time for this now is over.